As people are getting settled, let me just open our time in prayer. I know that Helen just did that, but it doesn't hurt to pray some more. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Father, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word and that we might be prompted in our application of it, Lord. Thank you so much that you brought each one of these precious ladies here. Thank you for their commitment to being in your word and their commitment to applying it and allowing the Holy Spirit to grow them into your likeness. Father, I pray that you would guard and guide our time this morning and that it would be encouraging and profitable and glorifying to you. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ooh, so how'd the study go this week?
Good.
Yeah? This is the easier of them. Yeah. So, I
think
if you've been with me for a while, you know they kind of tend to snowball. I don't mean to do that. It just does, and then it's like, I need to cut stuff out. Anyway, so I'm just going to go, we're going to go through the lesson together for those that are new, and I'm maybe going to throw out a question, and I want you to feel free to answer that question, and I'm sure it'll be an encouraging time. I think, almost every year I talk about our learning. You know, if we hear something, you retain a certain percent, 10%. If you say something, that helps with that, so you're reading it, you're hearing it, you're saying it. So that whole aspect of sharing what you're learning is not only encouraging to all of us, but it also is going to help you remember what we're learning. And I don't know about you, but as I'm getting older, that's harder to remember where I've been. So so let's give this a go.
I have a question.
Okay, I'm giving you two questions today.
I know, I just thought about this while I was doing the study, but Paul believed in God, but not Jesus, right? Until he had the experience. Is that correct?
We're going to talk about that. we're going to try to stay in what he was like before he was saved. And that's hard because there's a lot of things that we learn after a lot of what we go to this week are things that he said, this is what I was, or this is what I am. So I want to try to keep that line somewhat straight and not go into the conversion, because we're going to look at that next week, and we're definitely going to talk about that, Joanne. So that's a great question. So it's thought that Paul was born between 5 to 9 AD. I think that's, you know, we don't know for certain. Had you look at Acts 21:39 and Acts 22:3. So where was Paul born?
Tarsus.
Okay. Did anyone look that up, or what do we know about Tarsus?
It was an ancient city in Turkey. It was the capital of Cilicia.
Okay.
It was a Roman intellectual center, trade center.
Okay. Yeah, so it was a pretty important place as far as trade and learning was concerned. We know that just from, it's pretty incredible when you look at archaeology and you see the things that get brought up and they date them, but they can put them during different time frames. And one of the things that they learned was that they made felt cloth from wool of shaggy black goats. So not only, well, that lends to the whole tent making thing.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about in a minute. it was a center of culture and learning. Later we see there was a Greek philosophy school there. Mm-hmm. So, and at the time of Saul, it was a Roman city. And really, its economy was based on agriculture and the linen industry. So those are just a few things. And we know in 41 BC, Cleopatra met Mark Antony. So So you may have learned that in history when you went through history, but I thought, well, that's an interesting fact. Does not apply to what we're talking about here, but anyway. So we learned that it was customary at about age 5 for boys to be taught scripture, and at that time we're talking about the Old Testament. And then at age 10, boys were taught the oral traditions of the law. And I make the mention of Mishnah, but the Mishnah wasn't compiled until 200 AD. So the Mishnah was not compiled when Paul was learning the oral traditions.
I got a question. When or how or who was picked to go to synagogue after they grew up? Age of 12?
Yeah, age of 12, they would go and they would be taught in this, you know, in the synagogue.
Okay.
But how they chose that, that's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. I'm not sure. I'm not certain about that. Certainly, if your father was a Pharisee, that probably was a key to the door there.
Okay. And his father was a Pharisee.
Yes, yeah. So what do we learn about Paul's early life? When you looked at those two verses I gave you.
Where are we?
So we are on 4b.
Well, you went over a lot of it. He studied under the famed rabbi,
mm-hmm.
Gamaliel.
Mm-hmm.
Who was an expert in the knowledge of Hebrew scriptures. And that city, Tarsus, was compared to the cities of Athens and Alexandria in cultural and university type,
mm-hmm.
you know, arts and
mm-hmm.
education.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we know that at some point, well, one, primarily we know he's a Jew, and we know that he was brought up in Jerusalem, so at some point his family moved to Jerusalem so he could be a part of the upbringing and training under this teacher. So there's a lot, I'm sure, that you know about Pharisees. I want to just mention a few things again, just to kind of expand our understanding of who he would have been beforehand. But a Pharisee was the religious party during the latter part of the Second Temple period. The Pharisees were an influential and respected group with Judaism who were committed to upholding the written law of Moses and, more importantly, the oral law. So the body of unwritten traditions that grew up around the Mosaic law. Can you fathom that? God says this. Oh, but we're going to interpret what that really means. And so then they add 600 plus laws on top of what God had already said.
I have a question. Because he was born in Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen.
Well, we're going to talk about that in a second. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a second. You guys are thinkers. I love that. Great questions. So we know that the Pharisees primarily focused on the external observances, right, rather than genuine faith. So they were a minority in the Sanhedrin, and they held a minority number of positions as priests. And they seemed to control the decision-making of the Sanhedrin because they had the popular support of the people, which I thought was interesting. When you look at some of the things that they taught and thought about, Pharisees taught that God controls all things. Very interesting when you think about what they taught, and yet they missed the whole picture. Some accepted the written word of God as inspired by God. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the word would have been that collection in the Old Testament. We know they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that there was an afterlife and that there was some sort of appropriate reward and punishment on an individual basis. They believed that the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom on earth. So think about all these things. They believed that there was a spiritual realm, including the existing of angels and demons. The Pharisees attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan's power. Ooh. And then they sought to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus said in Matthew 15 that their righteousness was insufficient for salvation and declared their doctrine to be hypocrisy. So
we don't know. I mean, that's generally speaking what the Pharisees would have, how much of that he embraced, we don't know. It doesn't say that in our scriptures.
I don't have a question.
You don't?
Yes.
Okay.
I can write it here.
Okay. Well, you know what? If we have to move over to the other, you guys need to write small on your column, and she'll write big.
Okay.
Right? And we'll just, because we're not going to put anything on the conversion column today anyway.
Okay.
Okay. So, how do Acts 5:34 and 35 describe Gamaliel?
He was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, honored by all people. That's all I have.
Okay, yeah.
Gave orders and instruction.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Gave orders and instruction.
And instruction, okay. Yeah.
The leader of the council.
Yeah.
His most famous student was Paul.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. So we know he was a teacher, the passage says he was a teacher of the law, he was respected by all people. And then at one point he stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he says, look at men of Israel, take care of what you purpose to do with these men.
In the commentary it said that he led the liberal faction of the Pharisees. I didn't quite understand what the liberal faction meant.
Mm. So I think that there were, as with a lot of different things, there were varying understanding of law and the oral traditions, and there, you know, just like we have those that are really liberal now, and the, I mean, I think it kind of is that same sort of idea.
Well, he was a rabbi.
Yes, he was. So. Yeah, yeah. So he was the one that was inputting into Saul's life and preparing him for his service there. So we learn in Acts 5. Let's see. So what does he was zealous towards God mean? What does that mean? So Sally, what did you have there?
Well, are you talking about what does zealous mean?
Yeah, what does it mean? And then how does that then play out what we would have seen in Paul's life?
One who's eagerly devoted to a person or thing is zealous, a person with zealous enthusiasm, who literally boils over with passion. This term also used for the extreme faction of the Pharisees called the zealots of the law. They rigorously adhered to the Mosaic law and endeavored, even by a resort to violence, to prevent religion from being violated by others.
Well, I think that plays into that distinction between those that were liberal and those that were the zealots that just really, everything has to be followed, and the liberals that didn't see it quite that way. Both unsaved. So it was customary for a young man to learn a trade, and according to Acts 18:3, what trade had Paul learned and how would that have been helpful for him in the future?
Was a tent maker.
Mm. A tent maker.
Leather works.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting that when we were in the UK almost 2 years ago now, there was a recent excavation in England that discovered several tents that were dated around 80 AD, so it was close enough to be able to get a picture of how they were manufactured and the skill that was required, you know, for cutting and sewing together cloth. And this wasn't just fabric. This was, they used, you know, heavy woven fabric either made with goat's hair or animal skins. Yeah. And so
they also used flax.
Yeah, they probably did. Yeah, they probably did. They had 9 different scene types that they saw in these tents. All were different because they were different people that, you know, stitched them up. So I thought that was just an interesting thing, that it took skill to do that. They were similar to our, which actually there's not very many of them around now, but our current circus tents, okay. If you've ever been in those, they're really heavy. They would have been divided by linen curtains or goat hair, so there's a lot of skill involved with designing these and building these. They were designed specifically for a nomadic lifestyle, so they had to pack them up and move them, so they had to be made to be fairly portable. And so we know that the tradition that was custom to the Jews was to train their children in a family trade. That was a legacy that they left their children if they weren't saved.
Well, you have to remember, though, in the wilderness, they made the tabernacle. I mean, the...
Yeah, that was the... Yeah.
Do you know how they possibly sewed them together? I'm sure they didn't have huge needles or something.
Maybe they
have... How could they do it?
It would be like what they were when they were weaving, you know? Because if you look at it, any museum... We see almost every museum there is, where they use like sinew or whatnot, and like the Native Americans do, to bring something together, and that could be bone, that could be whatever that's going to be, you know, sharp to get through there, something that an awl type thing that will punch the holes, and anyway, it's quite a process. So trade guilds were in existence, and I mention that only because they were a group of skilled tradesmen that were formed to protect the mutual interest and provide support to each other. So the fact that there were trade guilds, if you came into a particular community, it was regulated and the work was certified by the people that came in to do it. So when you see Saul or Paul coming in and doing tent making, he wasn't setting up his own shop. He was working with
other people,
mm-hmm. Right? So
that's how we met from Priscilla and...
Exactly, yeah. So being a tent maker, what would that enable him? I mean, what was the benefits of him being a tent maker? Carol?
He could make his supplies and those around him, so he wouldn't have to put any pressure on the churches that he was going to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He also was self-reliant for the most part, right? Like Carol was saying, mm-hmm. So that when he spoke, he would have been above any kind of question or reproach, because he wasn't paid by someone to speak. He was speaking from himself, by himself,
right.
For the Lord. And so whoever listened to him would have that going in, have that type of an idea, mm-hmm. that it wasn't prompted or
Right, yeah. He wasn't paid to say, he mm-hmm. couldn't come back and say, oh, he was paid to say such and such. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The interesting thing, too, is tent makers. Think about the people that would have bought tents. They would have been nomadics. Mm-hmm. To me, that's just, you know, somebody buys a tent from him, he's obviously not going to not say anything about the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. And then they take their tent and go their way. And what a great way to be able to interact with so many different cultures during that time, including the military, because they use tents as well.
Mm-hmm. And I was going to say, it's a job that can go anywhere. And with those trade guilds, you would automatically meet new people in each town or city. And so that's that in, and then eventually, he gets disciples from that.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on to day 2 and day 3. So Acts 22:26-28. So what do we learn here about Paul's citizenship?
He was a Roman citizen,
and we'll learn why that was important later down the road, right? Yeah.
he was a Roman citizen because he was born in a Roman city. Is that the correlation?
No.
So I know it's his father.
Yes. So we think of citizenship like if you you come from a foreign country, come here, and you have a baby, then that baby is a citizen of the U.S., right? That didn't work in the Roman culture. So when you go and you look at historically how they determined citizenship, and I'm not going to have time to go through all the things, but you look that up, there's a lot of different steps. They really didn't want a whole bunch of Roman citizens. If somebody, foreigner or otherwise, served in the Roman military for 25 years, I actually laughed out loud when I read that, because how many of them survived 25 years? But they would naturally, then they would be granted citizenship in Rome because of their service. But if you were born to a father who was already a citizen, then you were a citizen. That's what made him a citizen.
Why did he say that? Why did he say the tribune answered, I bought the citizen for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen at birth. Why did he
right.
say that?
So he was born to a father who was already a citizen, and his, read that again. I'm sorry, my okay. mind just did
so,
it.
He was captive, and he must have said something. So he said something to the guard.
Yes. Oh, it's the guard, yes.
So what are you to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth.
So the guy that paid the large sum, that was one of the many ways that they could become a citizen. But the Roman emperor had the last say on who was going to be granted citizenship. So, with that regard, he got it because he was born as a citizen because his father was a citizen.
He was born to a Roman citizen.
Yes, yes.
But wasn't he a Jewish family, though?
Yes. We don't know how his father, we don't know the details of all that. We just know that if you look at how people became citizens, that was one of them. So, as a Roman citizen, they had the right to vote, the right to hold office, the privilege of commerce. So there was a lot of rights that came with citizenship. So let's move on to 2 Corinthians.
Okay.
So 2 Corinthians 11:22. How are we doing, Jen?
Are we okay if I erase some of this to keep going?
Sure.
Yeah? Are we
good for some of that?
And then I'll just get a copy from
how did we know his father was a citizen?
So again, it's the there's nothing I went through Debbie and looked. There's not a verse that says his father was a citizen. But that's the only way he could have been a citizen. If you look at, historically speaking, what the steps were or what the options were. Okay. So, like, as I was reading that, I stopped at 4 because I'm like, okay, well, this I'm really on a buddy phone now and I need to stop.
Okay.
But there were a lot of different ways you could be. They made it as hard as possible to become a citizen. So I'm making that, yes, okay. Yes.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11:22. How does Paul describe himself here? Diane, do you have that?
I was writing from before. Mm-hmm.
What did you think?
Mm-hmm. So question number 5, page 2.
He describes himself as a Hebrew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a servant of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to leave the servant of Christ off because that's next week. So one passage too about his background that we didn't look at in this section was Acts 23:16, and this was during this time where Paul was before the council and all this stuff was happening. But we learn in 23:16 that he had a sister and had a nephew. So who presumably resided in Jerusalem. So he did have some family, but we don't know what his marital status was, and there's not a mention of a wife. So
are we on 7?
We're on number 5, and I'm just interjecting a couple of other comments about him.
Oh, okay, because I see Acts 23:6, so I was kind of confused. Okay,
sorry. Okay, so the next one is Philippians, and there's a lot he says about in Philippians, Philippians 3. So, who have I not heard from yet? Debbie.
Hello.
Hi. So would you list off maybe the first three, and then I'll have somebody else do the next few?
Okay, he was circumcised on the 8th day.
Mm-hmm.
He was of the nation of Israel,
mm-hmm.
the tribe of Benjamin,
mm-hmm.
a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Want me to stop for a people?
Oh, there's three more. You can go ahead.
Committed to the law
mm-hmm.
as a Pharisee,
mm-hmm.
a zealous persecutor of the church,
mm-hmm.
blameless in his righteousness to the law.
Mm. So let me just make a couple comments on each one of these. So circumcised the 8th day, that was a Jewish custom. He was of the nation of Israel, then he was privy to all the benefits that ethnicity and culture had to offer. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was the smallest tribe. The first king of Israel we know was named Saul, and he was a Benjamite. Hebrew of Hebrews, this is a specific term that referred to Jews who spoke Aramaic and worshipped at Hebrew-speaking congregations.
Repeat that again.
So, Hebrew of Hebrews is a specific term that referred to Jews who spoke Aramaic and worshipped at Hebrew-speaking congregations versus those who spoke and worshipped in Greek. So there was just that little bit of distinction there. So his parents were also Hebrews and obviously Aramaic speaking, which then that's how we know that he spoke Aramaic. So Pharisee, we've talked about that, and we're going to talk a little more about him being a persecutor in a minute. Blameless. As to the kind of righteousness that would come from the law as he understood it, he lived it blamelessly by the most rigorous ethnic standards. Well, I think he thought that he was without sin. He followed the law completely according to the law's own standards. He most likely offered the proper sacrifices at the right time. He studied the Torah and he lived by all the purity laws, and he forced those laws on others. That tells us quite a bit about his background coming into before he was saved.
And his character.
Yes, yes. It is interesting, maybe I'll say this now, is that, you know, at the end of day 5, we ask about, you know, what were you like before you were saved? As far as your, you know, God saves us, but we're going to see in Paul that he didn't take away his personality, his
zealousness.
Yes, yes. I mean, God created him, right? So keep that in mind. I mean, when we're looking at all of these things and, you know, that was terrible. Yes, yes. And there was sin. But yet God used him in a very specific ways that we're going to learn about in the next few weeks.
Interestingly, he no longer thought he was blameless, though.
No, right.
He knew he was.
He had an accurate understanding.
Yes.
Yeah.
The chief of sinners.
Yeah. So number 7, Lori. Acts 23:6. What do we know about Paul there?
That he was a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
And says here, in the son of a Pharisee on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.
Right, so we know that his dead. Essentially, it's saying he was a Pharisee and his father was a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. Acts 26:5. Jill, what do you have there?
Let's see. He lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of their religion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then Galatians 1:14.
Since he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions.
If you get this picture of advancing, the Greek tense is imperfect, which means over and over again. The idea of, I just see somebody like pushing all the obstacles away, clearing the path, because I'm on this mission. Yes.
He's relentless.
Yes. Uninterrupted. He wanted uninterrupted progress. Yeah, he was enthusiastic. He was a religious zealot. He was a supporter of those traditions. He was driven to excel over his peers. He's stating how he burned passionately for the cause of Judaism. Ancestral, I'm going to read, if you guys did not read John MacArthur's comment on this, that ancestral traditions refer to the body of oral teachings about the Old Testament law that came to have equal authority with the law. So we're talking about, like, essentially their commentary on God's law. That's a problem. Over a period of several hundred years, it had expanded into a mammoth accumulation of religious, moral, legal, practical, and ceremonial regulations that defied comprehension, much less total compliance. It contained such vast amounts of minutiae that even the most learned rabbinical scholars could not master it either by interpretation or in behavior. Yet the more complex and burdensome it became, the more zealously Jewish legalists revered and propagated it. Like when you go and you look at all of the compilation of all the oral traditions that have been put together, it's volumes now. It's volumes, so sad. So during the time of Christ, it's believed that there was approximately 6,000 Pharisees in Judah. How do the verses that we looked at, well, let's take them one at a time. Luke 16:14 and verses 14 and 15. And again, we're just doing a general description. Whether these were very specific to Paul or not, we don't know. But I think it is helpful to look at what the Pharisees were like, just in generally speaking. So Luke 16:14 and 15. What does it say in that? In those verses about the Pharisees?
Lovers
of money.
Not committed to God.
Yeah, not committed to God.
Men pleasers.
What was that, Vivian?
Men pleasers.
Men pleasers, yeah.
Self-righteous.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they were good at justifying themselves before men, but we know they were detestable to God.
Well, it seems they were very arrogant, you know, mm-hmm. scoffing.
Yeah, they ridiculed Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. How about Luke 18:11? Bonnie, do you have that?
Hypocrites, outwardly obsessive about image, what men thought of them, not what God thought, focused on looking good to others.
Yeah. Yeah. Prideful. Yeah.
They saw themselves above others.
Yes. Yeah.
They were extortionists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think Carol mentioned this one already, Matthew 12:14. The Pharisees conspired against Jesus to destroy him. So clearly they were not on the same page, right? How do you think
How would Paul's worldview, meaning his outlook or mindset, have influenced him in his pre-conversion life? So if we look at kind of all the things we have seen about him, how he was raised and the training that he got and those things that he was, in a sense, indoctrinated with, how would that have influenced him?
Brainwashed.
He would think he was righteous by the things he had done, by all his learning, achieving more than most men.
Yeah.
And if something came new in the theological world, he would question it and say, no, I'm right.
Yeah, he didn't, these guys didn't have any sort of, what's the word I want? They weren't teachable.
Right.
You know, I mean, he knew what he knew, and he knew that was right, and he was going to go with that and clear the deck, and he wasn't going to hear about anything else.
Wouldn't you say that was pride, like the devil?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. I mean, he thought the works made him right before God. His people were chosen by God, so there's that ideation that he carried with, that he was a part of God's chosen people. But we know he was spiritually blind to the truth.
And think about, like, he thought Christians were just heretics.
Yeah.
He was incensed by it because he knew the truth, and yet God hadn't opened his eyes. But you think about how we're strong in our faith and in our biblical knowledge, and when somebody comes in with false teaching, we're like, no! You know, he felt like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, because he sincerely believed that this Christian movement was dangerous to Judaism.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it was interesting because all of that... but it was so clear that he was blind because he had studied the truth, and from Genesis on, the Messiah was prophesied, and even Stephen, which he was there at the stoning, and he could not see it. So when he could see it, it was so marvelous, you know, because it's that, how did I miss that? Oh, because I was blind.
Yes.
It's God enabled. And it's a lesson for us today that we don't answer the call. God enables us to answer the call. But I back up in 23:6, it said he was a Pharisee, son of Pharisees, plural. And so, if you were once a Pharisee, did it just come on down or?
Well, I mean, there had to be definitely training involved. So, you know, I didn't look at the... I mean, I'm sure that somebody could say, no, I don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Or particularly in light of the fact that we know some of them got saved.
Yeah.
Later, yeah.
Yeah, so they would have... That wouldn't have, they wouldn't have passed that on to their sons.
So,
yeah.
But also, wasn't it that he would have seen...
Gamaliel.
Would he not have been, I think, seen himself in that context of how he's talking about his teaching him as a spiritual father, so he would have, I mean, other than his physical Pharisee father, he would have maybe thought that same way, that spiritual father, because he had been under Gamaliel since he was very young.
Yeah.
And they were under their teachers when they were super young. So.
Yeah, yeah.
I really appreciate Gamaliel just being discerning.
Yeah.
You know, just ride this out. You know, that zealot died, he died, you know, and let's weigh it. And so you just... You know, you think, didn't you ever hear Gamaliel say anything like that, you know, when he was doing all the training to give him wisdom, discernment, and discretion? But of course,
Yeah.
He was very, very respectful.
Very fair.
Yeah. Very fair. It's like, chill out.
Let's just chill out. Control.
Okay, so let's move on to day four so we can finish here. So Acts 13:9. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, so Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. It's interesting that Romans had three names, similar to like our first, middle, and last names. However, we only know one, and that was Paul. So where do we find Saul in the passages in Acts 7 and 8?
Outside the city.
What city? What city? I'm sorry, Anne, I didn't hear you.
The stoning of Stephen.
The stoning of Stephen, yes. Yes.
So he witnessed the council where Stephen was testifying.
Mm-hmm. And this is the first appearance of Paul.
Yeah, this is the first time we hear that.
It's a lockdown drill for the academy, so we're fine. Patio locked the door, but
perfect.
Okay. So he was bearing witness to the stoning of Stephen. Why? Why was he there?
Well, did he initiate the stoning of Stephen because of his testimony for Christ?
He approved the execution.
Yeah, he approved it. Yeah, it says he gave hearty agreement of putting him to death. But it was his beliefs, right, that drove him to be there and to see the stoning of, to make sure that that execution was
carried out.
He thought he was doing God's work. He was working.
Oh, he was so convinced
that was carried out, and he was so zealous that he wanted to make sure that that person was destroyed.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the same thing today. Like the Muslim, they do everything in the name of God.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing pretty much. They're so zealous and they are zeal.
Yeah, it's God with a small g.
Yeah, God.
It's, you know, because it's what their idea of God is.
Yeah,
no, that's good, Natasha. So what was Saul's perspective on these followers? We've mentioned a couple and the early church.
But he hated them before he became followers.
So what was Saul's perspective on...
They were liars.
Blasphemers.
Yeah.
Heretics.
Yeah.
They were breaking down the tradition of what they believed, what they were being taught.
Yeah. Do you have your notes on that? Can you share what you said yesterday?
This one. Oh, or this one.
No. Well, I may get Jen's quote wrong, but she mentioned something about one who was crucified. So we're talking about Jesus, the perspective of Jesus, that one who was crucified was to be, was cursed, was viewed as.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So the issue with the Pharisees in terms of their traditions was the fact that they thought whoever was following Jesus could not have been according to what God wanted, because to be crucified according to the teachings and all of this and all the things that they had made about that, to be and God had said it in his word, to be crucified meant you were cursed by God. So in their thinking, if you are following someone who is cursed by God, you therefore could not in any way be following God. So he felt completely justified because they were, quote, blaspheming. Therefore, the penalty of blasphemy was
death.
Therefore, he was justified in this killing.
I'm confused.
Yeah. Thank you.
Is the crucifixion, being crucified a curse, is that a God law or is that a Pharisee law?
Man-made
law. Is God that law biblical? That's in biblical?
Yeah.
It is a curse, it is the one that hangs on the tree.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
But the way they understood that whole curse got
right.
twisted.
Yeah, they were right. I mean, that was the whole point of the crucifixion. He was cursed. He took
exactly.
our
right.
shame and our punishment. And then he was resurrected. Yeah.
Yeah, it was just how they viewed that and interpreted that, which was
they just,
you know, there was no truth. It's like, you know, Satan, isn't that the case? There's a little bit of truth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But then the whole thing, if you look at the whole thing, it's a lie. The whole thing is a lie. So how did his beliefs prompt him to act?
He was feeling church, the men in Norman, trying to destroy the church.
Yeah, yeah. Is what he believed fueled that. That he was right and he was wholeheartedly committed to what he believed.
He put him in prison.
Yeah, yes, he did. Yeah, so let's move to Galatians 1:13. How does Paul describe his relationship to the church before he was saved? So what was his relationship? This is number 4 on day 4.
He says when he persecuted the church to the extent that he wanted it destroyed.
Yes.
Destroy it.
Yeah.
So beyond measure, is that?
It kind of moved beyond the putting him in prison to, well, yeah, let's just take care of him. Yeah. So in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul writes at the end of his life, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. How does this statement characterize Paul in his pre-salvation state?
I put it pretty strong. I said he was working for the devil.
Yeah, that summarizes it, right? Yeah?
Strong.
Yeah?
He was determined to use any means possible to destroy this new faith, to ensure that it didn't spread and infect the people of the promise.
Mm-hmm.
He saw it as
that. Mm-hmm.
I wrote a radical zealot, and his one focus was to destroy not just the religion, not just what they were saying, but the people, but the root.
So blasphemer, we've talked about. Speaking evil against God, he denied the deity of Jesus, of Christ, and made others deny him. He hated Christ. As a persecutor, this word is used only here, and it's one who aggressively pursues or goes after. And a violent aggressor or insolent, this is inflicting pain for the sheer joy of inflicting it. It was someone damaging others by lashing out with a nasty spirit. So, I mean, it's outrage and violence, which thus the interpretation violent aggressor.
But he was like a general. He stood outside and ordered others to physically do the deeds.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you look at, like, you know, in Acts 8:3, which we've already looked at, he began ravaging the church. So he was entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. So there was his personal action there. And then he personally went, to the council and said, okay, you know, I want to round up all these people in Damascus. So he gets the go-ahead for that in Acts 9:5 and 13. And then Jesus says to him, which we're going to look at next week, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then, of course, in Ananias, when Jesus comes to him, Ananias says, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. That seems pretty personal to me, like he's personally doing this, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all. Somehow he's got them in on it too. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and putting men and women into prison. All the council of the elders can testify. Acts 26, he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received that authority to do so, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being fiercely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. The very earliest Christians would have regarded Paul with fear, suspicion, and dread. So when Paul stepped into the church after his conversion in Jerusalem and announced he was a believer, when you read that verse next week, you're going to understand why they were afraid of him. Yeah. I think we would have all been afraid of him and questioned the truth that he was really a disciple. So Paul was feared because he had a ferocious persecutor of the church. He's once tried to destroy the faith. He wanted to exterminate all those who embraced the faith, and he was not content with just arresting them, but he wanted them all dead. Paul acted in blind, unreasoning prejudice, mistakenly thinking he was thereby doing God a service. Peter never forgot how great a sinner he was. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He understood the spiritual state that he was. He understood that. So going back to 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mm-hmm. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love found in Jesus Christ. Paul described himself as the foremost of sinners, and Paul points to nothing in himself that has changed that. Nothing in himself. That Jesus of Nazareth, who had been deemed a blasphemer by the Jewish leadership and executed for treason by the Romans, should be regarded as Israel's Messiah and worshipped as the Son of God, was too much for Saul the Pharisee to bear. And I was going to, thinking I would have time, I would just say that what I was going to say is we all know what unbelievers look like, and that was kind of that thing. We see that in him, that he practiced his own righteousness, what he determined was right. He heard the words, but he didn't understand them, the words of God. He was in darkness. He professed to know God, but he denied them by his deeds. He was detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed.
Denise, I have a question. Was he responsible for putting the Christians out in front of the lions and being eaten by beasts and stuff, or was that later on?
We don't have that. I mean, we don't have an account of that in Scripture, so okay. Don't know. I mean, I think some of that lends to history in Rome and some of the stuff that was happening in Rome, but or by the Romans. So we know God's hands made Paul and fashioned him, that he was created. In Psalm 139:14, it says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So we know that Paul was fearfully and wonderfully made. And I love this verse. And I know I've read Galatians a million gazillion times, but somehow this just jumped out. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. Amazing that obviously we're moving forward and we're going to see how his perspective changed. But, you know, if you're here this morning and none of this made any sense, or if you're uncertain you're saved, please talk to one of our leaders. Don't remain in darkness. God sent Jesus to be that perfect sacrifice for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life in Him. So after I close in prayer, I just want to remind you that take about 5 minutes after we're done, after I close in prayer, and if you need to get more coffee, go to the restroom, and then make your way to your small group. If you're not, does everybody know where they need to go? No, okay, you're down here. And if you're not certain what room or whatever, let us know and we'll help you get there. So let me just close in prayer. And we will move on to our small groups. Thank you, Jenny. I love that. Thank you. There's a lot there about Paul, right? About who he was. Father, we just thank you so much for creating Paul, fashioning him, and giving him the personality and the drive that you did. Lord, thank you for the mind that you gave him, and we will see how the majority of the things that he was before, that you use that, his personality, and how you wired him to move your plan of redemption along. Father, I just thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach us and that you continue to grow us. And Lord, that we have your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness, all of which are everlasting. And I just thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for just the blessing it is to have each one of us have a copy of your word, a paper copy, an app that has your word that we can just meditate and memorize and saturate our minds and renew our minds with your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in our lives. Help us to be sensitive to each lady in our group, Lord. Help us to be open and transparent. And Lord, I would just pray that as each group begins this morning, that it would just be a sweet time of sharing and growing together. Lord, the whole point is that as we're in the Word, that we grow to love you more, that we grow in our understanding of you, that we learn to live in your presence second by second, acknowledging that second by second in our day, and that you would make us more like Christ. Mm-hmm. Lord, we can't do it on our own. So, Lord, we just thank you as we go to our groups, and may it just be a sweet time of fellowship and discussion around your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.